If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. We're halfway, kind of in the halfway point with our Colossians study. We're going to start in verse 8 in chapter 2. But we're continuing in the study, and we've talked about how Paul describes his first generation faith and the obedience and the sacrifice that it takes. And Paul is basically saying that Jesus is worth it. He's worth the sacrifice. He's worth the obedience. So go all in for Jesus. Is kind of, if you want to know the theme of the book, that's kind of Jesus is first and he's worth all of it. And so we talked a lot in that first week about how one of the problems that the Colossians were having was kind of the multiplying of gods with Jesus. And so they kind of had this build-a-bear theology to where they would take this God over here. Okay, I need help with prosperity, so let me take this God and add him to Jesus. Oh, I need this God for fertility. I need some children, so how about I take this God and add it to Jesus? Or, hey, I need some protection. There's some guys that are after me or this army that's invading, so let me take this God and add him to Jesus. And they had kind of this build-a-bear theology. It's like they didn't take away Jesus. They just added everything to him. They thought Jesus was essential for eternal life, but he wasn't essential for everything else. So they just kept adding to him as the years went on. And so Jesus was essential to the package, but he just wasn't the whole package. And one of the other things was a lot of these Colossians had grew up in the Jewish tradition. So they were like, okay, we need God. We know we need his power. We know we need him for eternal life. So we're going to keep all the Old Testament laws. We're going to have that pressure on top of doing all, adding to Jesus and saying, hey, we need help in this area and that area, kind of what we were describing before. And Paul basically states with an emphatic no, you don't need all those things. Jesus is enough. And so he's saying, you possess the fullness of God. If you possess the fullness of God, then what more can you need? And so he goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 8, here's what he says. He says, be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world, rather than Christ. For the entire fullness of God dwells bodily in Christ, and you have been filled by him who is the head over every ruler and authority. So in other words, he's saying, if you have the fullness of Christ, what more can you need? What more can you ask for? You don't need to look for these mystical expressions and these mystical expressions of faith when you have Christ. And he kind of completes this thought in verse 16. It says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you in regard to food or drink, or in the matter of festival or of new moon or Sabbath day. These are a shadow of what was to come. The substance is Christ. Let no one condemn you by delighting in ascetic practices or worshiping of angels, claiming access to a visionary realm. Such people are inflated by empty notions of their spiritual mind. He doesn't hold on to the head, for whom the body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, grows with growth from God. If you died with Christ to the elements of this world, why do you live as if you still belong to this world? So now in chapter 3, he kind of gives his conclusion to this argument. Okay, forget all those other things. Here's what you need to do. So if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So the right hand of God, the way it's described in the Bible, is basically the ultimate place of authority. And he's telling us, listen, our Savior lives at the ultimate place of authority. So what more do you need? Whose help can you ask when you have the person in the ultimate seat of authority? We possess all of the fullness of God, the one who sits at the seat of authority, the one who defeated our greatest enemy, the one who showed us the greatest love. If we have all that in Christ, why are you going to these other things and adding to him when he's the ultimate? He's first in everything. What more do you need is what Paul is saying. Now, the Colossians struggled, what they struggle with is a little different, but not much different than what we struggle with. Now, they were very superstitious. When I mean very superstitious, they were very superstitious. We're more of a little stitious. We're not as superstitious as they are, but we tend to have this Jesus and mentality too, to where we think, okay, we need Jesus for this, but he really doesn't get it done in these other areas, so we got to do this and this and this so that we can attain those things. We don't reject him, but yet we just add to him. Well, just as Christians don't need to have all these multiple gods, they also don't need all these other priorities in their life. They have God. He is their one priority, and we need to please him. He comes first in our life, and when he is first, everything else will fall into place in our life. And the Colossians thought of their lives kind of like buckets, and you can kind of relate to this. You know, you had your eternal life bucket, so Jesus fit in that bucket. Well, I got my prosperity bucket. Well, Jesus didn't really fill that bucket enough, so I needed something else to fill that bucket. And they had different buckets for how they did it. And Paul would say, no, Jesus is the whole bucket. You don't need anything else. You have everything you need with Jesus in that bucket, and he'll take care of everything else. So the question then comes, well, how do you do this? How do you actually give up the things of the world? Don't pursue those things. And here's what he says in verse 5 in chapter 3. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. A few years back, the New York Times wrote an article about a guy named Donald Cash. Now, Kevin actually got me on this guy a few years ago, and he told me about him, and I kind of read the article too, and it just kind of stuck with me. But this is a guy who had a bucket list, and when he was in his early 50s, he wanted to complete that bucket list, which is pretty impressive. A guy that basically had a bucket list, and in his early 50s, it looks like he was going to complete it. And so he takes early retirement, and he goes off to finish this last task. Well, he had an incredible life leading up to this already. He had already climbed 6 of the 7 highest peaks in 6 of the 7 continents around the world. He had one left. And do you know where that one was? Everest. And so he retired. He took time off, and he trained for Everest. And he finally got to Everest, and he was hiking up the mountain with his guides and everything. And he reached the top, and he saw a scene that very few people had ever seen before. And at the top of the mountain, he started getting a little lightheaded and a little dizzy, which, I mean, obviously, oxygen is at a premium up there. And so they take him down about 2,000 steps, what's known as the Hillary Step, and which is kind of a jet out of a rock that you can sit on and really take in the view from that point. So they take him down the 2,000 steps, and he's sitting there, and he's just taking in the view. Well, as he's taking in the view, he has a heart attack and passes away. Now, when I read that story, I was thinking to myself, that's a really cool way to go. You know, I don't know if there's a really cool way to die, but if there is one, that has to be one of the cooler ways to die. If Courtney and I had this conversation, she would disagree with me and say, there's never a good way to die. But for me, if you're going to go, might as well go in a really cool way. And that's a really cool way on the top of Mount Everest. And so we see that, as some people think, and there's such a thing called a good death. And so what Paul is putting on the table here is what's called a good death. And so we see that Paul is saying there is a good death to self. In that, to experience the fullness of Christ, you have to have this good death, which means you have to die to yourself. When we celebrate Easter, we look at not only his death, but also his resurrection. But we can't be excited about his resurrection until we understand that he had to die. And so for us to experience that type of resurrection, that means that we're going to have to die to self also. And we're going to have to follow in our Savior's footsteps. You cannot get the victory, the power of victory over your sins, over your compulsions, over your addictions. We don't get the promise of presence. We do not get to experience the fullness of our horizontal relationships and our vertical relationship unless we die to ourselves. You cannot get there by your own effort, and you cannot get there by being moral enough. So the offer is on the table, and the offer is death. Do you want that? And Paul's saying, if you want to experience this fullness, then it's going to take you dying to yourself. Now, the Bible makes it clear that this is true for everyone. This is true for me. This is true for you. Do you want to know what the Colossians, why the Colossians wanted to add things to Jesus? You know, they actually wanted to be immoral sexually. They wanted to be immoral in other areas. And they wanted to worship those other gods. You want to know why? Because sin affected them. The only way to be forgiven and to start a new life is to die to those simple pleasures and die to those simple desires. So this kind of levels the playing field for everybody, right? It doesn't matter how you were raised. It doesn't matter if you grew up in church or not. It doesn't matter if you stepped foot in a church or not. It all takes place that we are sinners and we have to die to ourselves to be given new life and to experience the fullness of God. But let's kind of see this from a different perspective. There's something that's in all of us. It's a feeling that all of us have. It's this feeling that we're just not good enough. You just have this feeling that there's something missing in your life. Like I can't be this, or I can't be that, or why can I never just measure up? It's this constant nagging that just tends to eat away kind of at the vitality of life. And that nagging in us, that's something that keeps us telling us that we can never be good enough or that just keeps us down. It's the sin in us, and the offer on the table to take those things away from us is death. It's death that I am not good enough. And in its place, Christ gives us his perfection to where we don't strive to think that we have to be good enough because he was good enough for us. And so in the God of the universe basically takes on our sin and replaces it with Christ's righteousness. And so this is the offer on the table that Paul is saying, if you want the fullness of God in you, then you have to die to yourself. And that's a death to your sin, that's a death to your shame, and you will get a resurrection of new life within you. But it's just not about perfection and what you get as far as like he takes away your sin and gives you his righteousness, but it's also about power. So we read the Bible, it actually describes us being enslaved to sin. So in other words, sin is so ingrained in you that there's really nothing that you can do about it, but you're just going to sin. Can anybody just relate to that, honestly? Like, it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. There's just something in you that just keeps pulling you back into these sinful desires. Like, I think we all can relate to that. Listen, when life is not going your way, your compulsion is going to be more towards sin than it is going to be towards righteousness. And it's true about all humans because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are enslaved to our sins. So what happens is we get overwhelmed, and when we get overwhelmed, do we first go to God? Typically not. Hopefully you've gotten to a point to where that is true. But sometimes when we get overwhelmed, the first thing we go do is try to get a drink to take away the hurt or take away the pain. Or maybe the first thing you do is lash out at a coworker or lash out at a spouse or children, and your anger just takes over. Or maybe you just want to zone out life, so you turn on that TV and you just push out everything. You just zone in and you don't care about anything else in the world. Or maybe you turn on the video game and you just start to play. Or maybe someone does something bad to you and the first reaction that you have is like, well, let me pick up my phone and start talking about this other person to all these people that I know. Like, a lot of times our first impulsion, our compulsion, our first reaction is to sin, and it's not to righteousness. You begin to cave to those sinful desires because we are just grasping at anything and everything to make us think that we're not a train wreck, that we're not a problem. And even if we are really disciplined, you can maybe go on a good run, but listen, just live life long enough and you'll be right back at just the front of those compulsions. But Galatians 4:7 tells us this, that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then than an heir through God. So the author is death to powerlessness over our compulsions, death to addictions, death to anger, death to unforgiveness, death so that life may live in you. So I know what some of you may be thinking right now. I know a lot of Christians and I know me, you know, some of that stuff doesn't feel like it's been put to death in my life. And as I watch other Christians, it doesn't seem like those things have been put to death in other Christians' life. And listen, I get it. I understand it. But let's talk about that for a second and how there's a difference there. There's a huge difference between being alive in the Spirit and actually walking in the Spirit. There's a lot of Christians out there who are alive in the Spirit, but are not walking in the Spirit and fail to do that each and every day of their lives. So let's flesh this out a little bit. I've been a Christian for about 22 years now in some form or way. Okay. And listen, you can catch me on some days where I'll be tempted and I'll fall back straight into those compulsions that I had for years. And honestly, there are times where I honestly can't believe that I did it. That I'm just like, how in the world? I feel like I've graduated past this, but then there's days where I'm just kind of like, what in the world? How did that come back so easily? Why is that there? Can anybody else relate to that? I don't know if I'm the only one here, but I just feel like there are days where I just feel like that. Now, here's the difference. Because I am a son and not a slave, I have the choice to whether or not to tap into the supernatural power that dwells in me or to fold to my flesh. So it is a decision that does not exist before I experience salvation in Christ. My salvation is a one-time deal, but walking in the Spirit is a daily thing that I have to do every single day. And I have to choose whether or not I am going to walk in the Spirit and tap into that supernatural power to resist the things that I know I should be resisting. By being aware of who I am and whose I am and what I am frees me up to fight against that sin that always indwells in me and wants to come out in me. That means I can fight against my compulsions and addictions with a weapon that you only have if you die to yourself. If you want to fight against those compulsions, if you want to fight against that sin, then you have to die to yourself to receive the power to fight against those things. And if you have not done that, then all you have is your own strength. You may win a few times, but let me tell you, you're going to fail more times than you win. So the offer is on the table. Will you die to yourself? But the last thing you get in this verse is His presence. Here's what Psalm 116:11 says. You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At the right hand are pleasures forevermore. So what does this mean and what does this look like? Well, let me think through this with you real quick. There is woven in you, kind of in me, that we look at other people to validate us, right? We like a boss to validate us. We like a spouse to validate us. We like parents to validate us. Sometimes we even want our children to validate us. It kind of starts as kids where we want our peers to validate us. Well, then it kind of goes romantic to where we're looking for that one and one only person that's going to make all the wrong in you feel right, right? That all the wrong in you, this one person is going to fix. So then you marry them thinking that they're going to complete you and that they're going to fix every problem that you had. Now, how's that going to work out for you, all my married people out there? It doesn't end well, because here's what happens. If I came into marriage and was basically telling Courtney, hey, I need you to fix all the wounds that I had relationally before you. Also, I need you to fix the rooms that I had with maybe my parents and that how I may have had some issues with them, and so I need you to fix those problems too. I need you to fix that sometimes I'm just lonely and I'm insecure, and I just need you to fix that sometimes that I just don't feel like I'm good enough. So if you could fix all those things and kind of help keep the house up and cook some dinners every once in a while, that would be great. You know, if I went to Courtney and basically put all of that on her, how would that go? If she put that on me, how do you think it would go? It would crush the other spouse because my wife put on me, or I put on her, something that she cannot do, because those are things only God can do. So what happens next is we get into this romantic relationship and nothing of that happens. We still have the same issues that we already have because that person wasn't able to fix us because they were never meant to fix us in that area. So then what happens? You start to have kids. Well, then you start to put those expectations on your children. Well, then you put that weight on your children. They begin to cave and you start to have strained relationships with your children because you're looking for them to validate and to fix you when they're just looking for validation from you and guidance from you. You're putting them as a parent and you're not being the parent. And so you're crushing your children in their relationship with you because they're carrying a weight that they were never intended to carry. And so this verse is saying that the path of life and the fullness of life is found in a vertical relationship, not in a horizontal relationship. So when we die to self, that means that we no longer put our hopes in relationships that can save us, but our hope is the one who actually can save us, and we receive his presence. Listen, you were created for the presence of God. Listen, we live in a world that likes to champion this phrase of self-actualization. When it's basically realizing your own talents, your own potential, and basically when you realize that, you'll become the complete person that you need to be. So this world does not champion dying to self. They are champion making much of yourself, which is totally at ends with Scripture. So basically, if you want to rot your soul out, then just try to self-actualize. Just try to make much of yourself and try to think that you can do it on your own. The Bible actually teaches first you have to die to yourself. Listen, life is not found when you self-actualize, but it's actually found when you die to yourself. Here's what it says in Matthew 16:25. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. Listen, this is the path to life, and this is the offer on the table. Will you take it? Will you die to yourself? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you give us a path to eternal life, but it means death to ourselves. Father, I pray that we die to those simple things and receive the free gift of salvation that you've given us. And Father, that we stop taking it on our own, but say, God, we need your supernatural power. And Father, we just pray that you give us everything that we need to be fullness and to have the fullness of God in us so that we can in turn live for you. And we ask this in your name. Amen.